Well, we human beings depend on linear thinking to make logical conclusions. We tend to think that learning is a process of progression as we move from being unenlightened to being enlightened. We don't know something and then we do. It's like moving from a dark room into a well-lit room. It's all neat and tidy as we move from ignorance towards knowledge. But you know, spiritual enlightenment often doesn't work that way. As we're being pulled forward into truth, we can feel as if we're moving from the light into darkness. And we can feel as if we're being disorientated, discombobulated. Now what's actually happening is that our faulty beliefs, sometimes long-held beliefs and cherished beliefs, are being taken away in order to make room for God's truth. And that can be very uncomfortable. Moving from the known to the unknown to the known, from light to darkness and to light, is a critical part of our walk of grace. If we think that we're always going to have to be standing in the bright light of clear understanding, we're not going to get very far. Remember what Paul said? We see through a glass darkly. And ironically, the more we come to know, the more we realize just how much we don't know. Grace is a walk with Jesus, and we haven't reached the final destination in our understanding yet. If we truly want to grow in grace, it's important to remember that having all of the right answers doesn't necessarily mean that we've reached God's goal for us. On the contrary, He's more interested in our journey and how we trust and how we follow and how we obey Him along the way. See, neither you or me can control the direction of our growth unless we try to force it one way or another, in which case the growth will be deformed and stunted. It makes much more sense to just entrust ourselves to the one who's actually been growing trees and growing people for an awful long time. Just immerse your heart with sincere prayer and your mind with zealous study and a life yielded to Him and see what He grows in us. We might think to ourselves, Lord, why don't you make yourself easier to understand? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever thought that about God? Why can't we understand you more clearly? You know, but when we think like that, we need to remember that God is not a puzzle to be solved. God is a mystery to be explored. And therein lies the solution. The flesh insists on definitive answers. The Western church thrives on that. As Christians, we can become addicted to that. But our God transcends our rational minds and stands above supposedly flawless human understanding. He seems unconcerned about our insistence to have indisputable answers to every single question. So what are we to do then? Well, the answer is to grow as He grows us. And here are some important questions that I think we need to answer. Would you want to know the truth if it turned your existing belief system upside down? Would you want to know it if it meant that your peers and your friends misunderstand you or even reject you? Are you willing to embark on that journey even if others remained at a distance from you? Are you willing to reconsider some cherished beliefs that you were once certain that you understood them perfectly? See, these are vital questions in the life of grace. And your answers will most likely determine how far you're going to go. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Matrix, but in that film, Morpheus told Neo, you can take the blue pill whenever you want, and the story ends. You wake up in your bed, and you believe whatever you want to believe. Or you can take the red pill, and you can stay in Wonderland, and I'll show you just how deep the rabbit hole goes. That could well have been the voice of God speaking to you. Because the rabbit hole of grace is an endless discovery of the depths of divine agape. It isn't a journey for the faint-hearted, but it's one that's well worth taking because it challenges the status quo. And as we embark on this journey of grace, we will be moved beyond the concept of an angry God, which may well be the greatest spiritual need in anybody's life. The journey of grace takes us beyond believing in an angry God. Albert Einstein indirectly affirmed as much when he said this. I think the most important question facing humanity is this, he said. Is the universe a friendly place? This is the first and most basic question all people must answer for themselves. Albert Einstein. Now the answer to his question is found in the nature of the creator of that universe, of the whole cosmos. Yes, the universe is a friendly place because it is an expression of the one who spoke it into existence. You see, the very essence of who God is a friendly disposition. And the whole cosmos finds its home in the union that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has. And so it can't be any other way. The fall of Adam and its effects on the whole of the human race cannot drown out the love divine that is all excelling. A friendly God created a friendly world in which he could place his friends to live in. And understanding God's friendly posture towards us changes everything. However, the external circumstances of life might easily lead us to question the Creator's love for those that he created. After all, we've all faced difficult circumstances, haven't we? And we wonder, how can we reconcile the imminent presence of a loving God with all of the immediate predicaments that we're facing? Jesus loves me, this I know, but this hard world won't tell me so. The deep, settled conviction that God is love changes everything. It fits our pain in this natural world into a greater context of the supernatural, eternal world. As we see our problems in that context, we find an internal peace in the midst of the external turmoil that we go through. And so we must always filter the external through the eternal before allowing it to become internal. Let me say that again because it's really important. We must always filter the external through the eternal before allowing it to become internal. Pain is still pain, but moving beyond an angry God doesn't insulate us from those feelings that are inherent to living in this world, but it does give us an anchor for all of the storms of life that we go through. An anchor that supports us by providing a deep sense of peace and knowing that everything is going to be okay, even when we don't know how. And when everything that we see and everything that we feel suggests just the opposite. There may be no greater mental or emotional torment than wrestling with all of the accusing questions that come to us when we're in the middle of a severe problem. And I wonder, have you asked yourself these questions? What is it that I've done wrong for this to happen? What is it I could have done differently to prevent this? Why isn't God doing something to help me right now? Why don't I have more faith? Why doesn't He answer my prayers? You see, questions like these crush us like an avalanche when we aren't convinced of God's absolute and total love for us in every single situation. You see, have you settled in your own mind on the reality of God's absolute and total love? Do you still find yourself grappling with the idea that love is just one aspect of God alongside all of the other aspects of God? If you want to grow in grace and if you want to live in peace, you must settle the answer to that question until you irrevocably embrace the unequivocal and unchanging love of God. You will always find yourself voting on His love. You know, there's some important elections coming up. And sometimes that's what we do with God. We vote. Does He love me? Or doesn't He love me? Where are we going to put the cross on the paper? But the love of God is non-negotiable. So believe it. Trust it. Stand upon it. From this moment forward, don't ever allow yourself to negotiate about God's love again. It's settled. So keep it settled in your mind. You're not a victim of your thoughts. You don't have to be driven about by negative feelings and negative thoughts. So don't ever act as if you're helpless. You can't decide what thoughts come into your mind, but you can choose what to do with them when they come. You know, feelings rise and we have no control over that, but we can refuse to allow those feelings to spill over into our thoughts and create a negative and a faithless mindset. Feel what you feel, own it, and don't deny it. But confront the negative feelings with the truth of God's love. God is not angry with you. So refuse to believe otherwise. Dorothy Bernard was an American actress in the silent era, and she said this: courage is fear that has said its prayers. It's a nice quote, isn't it? Courage is fear that has said its prayers. And in the same vein, faith is an urge to doubt that has chosen to believe the truth instead. You see, you aren't helpless when it comes to what you believe. Embrace the truth of God's grace and never move backward into the concept of God being an angry God. God has empowered you and me to stand in the truth, so we need to go ahead and do it. And once we have moved beyond an angry God and met Him for who He is, we have discovered the single greatest key for navigating all of the ups and downs that we go through in life. No matter what happens, if we know, if we are holding on to the love that is personified in Jesus Christ and who is sovereign over all life, we'll find that we'll have the tenacity to face any situation that we go through. Now, moving beyond an angry God has reshaped the way that I see other people. There was a time when I saw unbelievers as those who stood apart from me, those who were separate. But the fact is, Jesus has shown us His solidarity with the entire human race. We are united with each other because He has united with us. His incarnation is testament to having become one of us and one with us. You see, words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and non-religious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing now. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. Now be careful not to balk at that description, because those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. What I just read to you was that verse in the Message paraphrase. This is how it reads in the New King James. Colossians 3 and verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now don't think that I'm implying that everybody is a Christian. I'm not suggesting that there is no need for a person to put their trust in Christ. But what I'm saying is that everybody is related to God through the finished work of Christ, whether they know it or not. Through the Son and through the ministry of the Spirit, our Father has adopted us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Read this in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 1 and verse 5 says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. This was the Father's heart. And it gave him great pleasure. Everybody Jesus died for has been adopted in him. Because when he took on human flesh and died on the cross, he represented the whole of humanity. That happened because of what he did, not because of something I might or might not do. Now, unbelievers most assuredly need to trust Christ. Apart from that subjective experience, they will always be like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. They can eternally stand outside in utter darkness, refusing to join the eternal party and enjoy what has been their birthright all along. But make no mistake about it, the objective reality of what is already theirs by virtue of the Father's relation to them is real whether they accept it or not. The Father told his hard-hearted son in Luke 15, all I have is, not can be, but is yours. It is yours. You see, neither the objective or the subjective side of the cross can be neglected. Both are equally important. It is true, and one must accept it to benefit from it. Now let's just consider for a moment Paul's conversation with the pagans on Mars Hill in Athens. It's found over in Acts chapter 17. These people were worshipping idols. They couldn't be considered Christians at all. And what did Paul tell them when he preached the gospel to them? This is Acts 17 and verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Paul told them that he had noticed how devoted they were to their pursuit of religious matters. And then he pointed out a particular idol that they worshipped. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore you worship in ignorance. This I proclaim to you. And then Paul goes on to rather skillfully share the gospel with them. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, what Paul is saying is, God made everything and everybody. He made us so that we would hunger for him, and then we would be filled by him. And that is what he wants all of us to experience right now. And he's not some far off God in the clouds somewhere. Oh no, he's near to us. He's here with us at this very moment. And then Paul went right to the heart of the matter. And remember, these are words that he was preaching to unbelieving pagans. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of men. Now who is this we that Paul repeatedly refers to here? Do you think that when Paul said, in him we live and move and exist, he pointed to himself and a few of the Christians who were standing by him and excluded all of the pagans that he was preaching to? Well, no, of course not. He wanted them to know that we all live and move in God. And then Paul did something that would be considered unthinkable in many of our churches today. He quoted from a pagan poet to make his point. They all knew the words very well. It's the fifth line of the pagan poem from Phanomenia. And it says, for we are indeed his offspring. Now think about it carefully. Paul told them all, we also are his children. You see, what are we to do with a verse like that? Now, don't think that Paul was saying we are all God's creation, because that's not what he said. He uses the word genos, from which we get the English word genealogy. It means the same family. It means the same nature, the same kind. It's telling us who we are. And Paul wanted them to know their true identity, that all people are God's children because of what Christ has done. And sharing their identity with them, revealing who they are because of Christ's work, he goes on to say in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. In other words, since you now know that you are children of God, it makes no sense to keep on believing that God is made out of gold or silver or stone. Don't keep worshipping this idol. Repent. Change your mind about God and believe in him and what he has already done for you. You see, everything changed with the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Adam died, and a new race was brought into existence. John chapter 1, in verses 12 to 13. John chapter 1, in verse 12 it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will or the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You see, objectively, we become the children of God at the undoing of Adam's sin on the cross. And we have the right, subjectively, to become the children of God. Now this means that we become the children of God in the same way that I might say to a 40-year-old man who continually behaves irresponsibly, will you accept your responsibilities and become a man? The fact is, he is already a man. And I'm challenging him to receive his manhood and experientially become who he is already biologically. It's like my father saying to me, you are a Robinson, now be one. Now act like one. Karl Barth put it like this in his Church Dogmatics. He said, for in God's union with this one man, Jesus Christ, he has shown his love to all and his solidarity with all. In this one, he has taken upon himself the sin and the guilt of all, and therefore rescued them all by a higher right from the judgment which they had rightly incurred, so that he really is the true consolation of all. You see, this word all keeps coming up in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And all means everybody. Consider one more example of how understanding humanity's adoption in Christ changes the way that we see people. Acts chapter 10. See, the biblical narrative challenges the attitude that excludes others, just as it challenged Peter 2,000 years ago. It challenges us today. Are we going to exclude others? You see, God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius to share the gospel with those there. And Cornelius was a Gentile. And he knew so little theological truth. So this is what we read, Acts 10 and verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. He was spiritually zealous, but he wasn't well versed in the truth. He shouldn't have been falling before a human being. Peter was convinced that God had told him to go and share the gospel, but there was a bit of a problem. Peter was a devout Jew. And devout Jews do not talk to Gentiles. They certainly don't go into a Gentile's home. And so he resisted visiting this man. And God had to give him a vision to change his mind. And in this vision, Peter saw a sheet descending from heaven with all types of unclean animals in it. And he heard God say, come cook and eat this. And Peter responded by saying in verse 14, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. But you see, this wasn't about meat. Verse 15, again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. You know, God's got a sense of humor, isn't he? How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times? How many times in restoring Peter did Jesus say, if you love me, feed my sheep? Three times? He's still not quite got it, has he? Still not quite got it. Three times the Lord's having to say to him, include everybody. And finally the message gets across. And after repenting of his attitude of excluding the people that God had included, Peter goes into Cornelius' house. And when he went inside, he told them, verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And the reason why, of course, is because they were considered unholy, because they ate all of these unclean foods. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter had drawn up this dividing line between those who he imagined were holy and those who he imagined were not. And this same us versus them division exists in the church today. We see some people as out and some people as in. But that view of mankind is inconsistent with what happened as a result of the incarnation of Jesus. And so may God teach us the same thing that he was teaching Peter here. And may he not have to tell us over and over and over again. Now some people argue, of course, well, this text only tells us that it's Gentiles as well as Jews that could now be included in the gospel. But that limits the gospel of grace. And God told Peter not to call anybody unholy when he had cleaned them. And so the central message of this story is inclusion. The good news is that everybody is included in what Jesus has done on our behalf. No people group stands apart from the love of the Father that's been expressed in the finished work of Jesus. We have all been adopted in him. And so this is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14 in the New Living Translation. Paul says, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. You see what he says? We've stopped evaluating other people from just our own prejudices and misconceptions. This is precisely how moving beyond an angry God should transform the way that we see people. We shouldn't see them through the lens of exclusion and judgment, but we should see them through the lens of God's loving acceptance of them. We are all included in what Jesus has done for us. Norman Grubb, in his book, How I Look at People, wrote this. And what more perfect and final insight in the ways of seeing fellow human beings than the Saviour's own words on the cross? When you think of other human beings, he says, think of what Jesus said on the cross. This is what he said. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He goes on, Jesus looked through brutal cruelty or careless indifference to precious human beings in ignorance and doing what they thought to be right. And that is what the Father's forgiveness is for. He says, now I must apply that to my daily reactions to people. I must not keep my believing on outward appearance. I must not lump together all the people involved in some combined action I disapprove of, and my disapproval of the action may be largely because I don't understand, as just a crowd of prejudiced or self-seeking people. I must see them as individuals in whose hearts God is working as he is in mine. Equally, I must not look with a jaundiced eye on individual outward behaviour or appearance of which I don't approve. I must practice this same principle of transferred believing, transferred to who each person really is, a created and a loved human in the being of God, really in the form of God, a human expression of God that has gone wrong, so that they can be made right. And God in his spirit of love is as busy working in him, disturbing his false beliefs as he has been on me throughout all these years. And then he says, then I will love my neighbour as myself. Just as I always find tolerance for myself, so I can for my neighbour. It's true, isn't it? I can always be tolerant of myself. I can always be tolerant about all the things I do wrong. But when someone else does something wrong, I'm not going to be tolerant with that. Loving people is what the gospel is all about. And mankind's inclusion in the finished work of Christ doesn't mean that everybody has received it. It doesn't mean that everybody is experiencing the benefits of it now. The gospel message, however, says everyone is included in him and what he has done on our behalf. And it says, accept it and be blessed. Reject it at your peril, but accept it and be blessed. The gospel we proclaim isn't a message of what can be, but is the good news of what already is in Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we don't bring a sales pitch to an unbelieving world. We're not like a salesman trying to convince people. We are ambassadors, and we tell everybody that God was in Christ reconciling you to himself. That he doesn't count your sins against you. You are forgiven. He has received you. Now, receive him. These are two sides of the same coin. One side has been settled in all eternity. The other side settles it experientially. One side shows what has happened, and the other side shows what does happen when a person believes. Does the Bible teach the ultimate reconciliation of humanity to God? Oh no. It's much better than that. It teaches the historical reconciliation of humanity to our loving Father. Without asking for so much as a nod of approval from us, before we were even born or could have any opinion on the matter, while we were helpless sinners and enemies of God, he went and did it all for us. He took the sin of Adam's race into his human body on the cross and died the death that sin brings. And in so doing, we all died with him. He was buried, taking the sons and daughters of Adam into that dark finality from which we would never return. And yet he rose on the third day. And as he rose, he brought a new race of sons and daughters with him, who possessed a kind of life that had never existed before. Are some still dead to that life that they possess? Oh yes, they are. Now don't think that that is a contradiction or an oxymoron. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Where he says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. That's interesting, isn't it? Can a person simultaneously be dead in one sense and alive in another? Well, apparently so. Paul says, dead even while she lives. Unbelievers are dead. They are dead to the life that they have in Christ. Let me quote you this. It's from Robert Capon. And it's from his book, One Man's Love Affair with Theology. This is what he writes. He says, I am, and I am not, a universalist. I am one if you're talking about what God in Christ has done to save the world. The Lamb of God has not taken away the sins of some, of only the good, of only the cooperative, or the select few who can manage to get their act together and die as perfect peaches. He has taken away the sins of the world, every last being in it, and he has dropped them down the black hole of Jesus' death. On the cross, he has shut up forever the subject of guilt. There is now no condemnation. All human beings at all times and places are home free whether they know it or not, feel it or not, believe it or not. But I am not the universalist if you are talking about what people may do about accepting that gift of grace. Well, that really sums it up, doesn't it? What Jesus did affected everybody, whether they believe it or not. But we won't experientially profit from what he did without receiving it. You see, God doesn't send anybody to hell to punish them, but there will be hell to pay for those who insist in holding on to their sins rather than giving them over to Jesus. In Jesus, everybody has been adopted by the Father, but we can still live as children of wrath and children of disobedience if we're that stubborn. We are all rich in him, but we can live like destitute orphans for all of eternity, if that's what we'd rather do. We have been found, but if we want to wander around like lost sheep, nobody's going to stop us. Christ's objective work is finished, regardless of our response. To enjoy it, we respond with subjective belief. Does that challenge our belief system? Can we begin to see a little bit of light through the dark glass that we look through? As we begin to draw the sermon to a close, I want to quote from the Allegory of the Cave, and it's from Plato's Republic. This is what he wrote. "Imagine a cave," says Socrates, "very far underground, with a long passage leading out into the daylight. In this cave there are men who have been prisoners there since they were children. They are chained to the ground, and even their heads are fastened in such a way that they can look only in front of them at the wall of the cave. Behind the line of prisoners, there's a fire burning. And between the fire and the prisoners, there is a roadway. People walk along this road, and they talk to one another, and they carry things with them. The prisoners would see the shadows of these people, shadows thrown by the light of the fire on the cave wall in front of them. And supposing the cave wall reflected sound, the prisoners would hear sounds coming from the shadows. Since the prisoners could not turn their heads, the only things they will see and know are the shadows. And so they will assume that the shadows are real things, for they cannot know anything about the fire or the roadway or the people behind them. Now suppose we unchain one of the prisoners and we make him turn around. This will be very frightening and painful for him. The movements of his body will hurt him, and his eyes will be dazzled by the fire. And if we tell him that the things that he now sees are more real than the shadows, he will not believe us. And if we want to sit down again and face the wall of shadows, that he understands. Now suppose we go even further than this and forcibly drag him out through the long tunnel into the sunlight. This will be even more painful and more frightening for him. And when he arrives above ground, he will be blinded by the sun. But slowly let us imagine that he gets used to it. At first he will be able to look at the stars and the moon at night. Later he will look at the shadows thrown by the sun and the reflections in the pool's water. Finally he will be able to see the trees and mountains in full daylight, and he will recognize that these, not the shadows in the cave, are the real things. And when he has become accustomed to looking around, he will at last realize that the light which makes all of this possible comes from the sun." Now the cave in that allegory represents our frame of reference. We can spend years and years and years of our Christian lives living in the cave of familiarity, with the things with which we're comfortable and secure. But the Holy Spirit lovingly is pulling us away from those things into the very light of his grace And it can be a painful and it can be a fearful experience. It can take a while for our eyes to adjust to the brilliance of His grace. The journey into grace is always a deepening understanding. It always involves us being pulled away from what is familiar so that we might experience the ever-increasing display of His divine life. It almost invariably involves discomfort at the beginning. It sometimes even involves a loss of acceptance and friendship of others who don't see the light in the same way that you do. But rest assured, our Father's grace would always exceed anything that you or I could imagine. You know, Paul said, His grace is sufficient. And he recorded what God told him. His grace is sufficient. So let's look beyond an angry, a vengeful, a capricious God and see Him for who He truly is, our loving Abba, full of grace, a good, good God. And then we can go out and share the message, share this good news with others. Tell them to accept what has already taken place for them. In fact, if necessary, we lay our lives down for that message. Because if it's true, and it is, then it's worth doing that. Because this message, this good news, is such good news for the whole world. They desperately, desperately need to hear it.